Thank you, Tim. Thank you, Carol. And seems like we're right on target today with that same theme, doesn't it? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. I mentioned a while ago that it's uniquely Christian. I say that because, as you know, many of the holidays, the big holidays about the Christian faith, we share with other things, don't we? I mean, think about it, if you will. Suzanne's already mentioned the idea of the term Resurrection Day has sort of been displaced by a term Easter, which is, if you look at that, that's actually a term that's come to us from a pagan culture. And so instead of, you know, focusing on an empty tomb, we have this bunny and baskets and things that we get excited about, right? Right? Maybe I'm the only family that struggles with that. But the and then you have Christmas, don't you? We have Christmas, and of course Christmas is in a season where lots of different holidays come along. Hanukkah, right? And there's this other one called Xmas. Are you familiar with Xmas? Xmas has become very popular, it seems to me, because you celebrate Xmas following along with Santa and stockings and things of that nature, right? And one of the things that I've noticed is that so often what we replace or displace that God has given us, the things that God has given us have been displaced by things that suit us sensually. Have you noticed that? I mean, who doesn't like an Easter basket full of chocolate candies? And if you have any leftovers next Sunday, just bring them on over, okay? Just bring them by. So the truth is, and please hear this, we really do have a battle, and it's a spiritual battle against a spiritual enemy. Satan is the way that we call him. So the first thing he does is distract. For you fishermen, fisher ladies, so you throw that lure out there, what's the first thing that's got to happen if you want to get something on it? You got to catch the eye, right? That's why they all sparkle and flash and all that kind of stuff. You know, some of them these days actually have little lights that light up. Have you seen those? Little lights that light up and stuff. Why? It's to catch the eye of the fish you're hoping to hook. So you're saying to that fish, that big old bass out there or whatever you're fishing for, this is not a hunk of metal and plastic with a sharp hook in it. This is something very tasty. You're going to really enjoy it because that's where the deception comes in. So distraction precedes deception, and destruction follows shortly thereafter deception, doesn't it? Does that sound like a plan? There is a plan, isn't it? And so we get distracted about things that suit us. We see that alluring, whatever it is, and we displace the things of God for the things that satisfy our own sensual desires. Sounds like something happened in the garden like that, doesn't it? So when we talk about Palm Sunday, aside from the birthday of Rama, who is a minor god in the Hindu religion, he's so minor that he doesn't even have a national holiday in India, okay? So apart from the birthday of Rama, no, there are no holidays, at least that I'm aware of, around Palm Sunday. I mean, obviously we have the Passover celebration, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Feast of First Fruits here in the next few days. But Palm Sunday is uniquely Christian and so completely overlooked so often. So I want to talk today, strangely enough, about Palm Sunday. Let's share with you from Matthew, the account of the triumphal entry of Christ. I'm going to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading in verse 28. That's not right. Well, now, if you give me a second, I think I can. I meant to say Matthew 21. You know what? That is not the right chapter either. Okay. Well then, let me punt altogether. And that is such a shame that I've got the wrong notes here about that somehow. So if you give me just a moment, let me... Yeah, but I was looking for the one. My sincere apologies for this confusion. Let me read from Matthew 21 anyway. It's not so far from where you were last. And we'll work that out somehow, I believe. So my apologies entirely. Matthew 21, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, and that's significant, Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for being here. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who moves among us, who guides this time of worship, this time of praise, this proclamation. And Lord, we ask you, as he moves us, as he moves among us, help us to be obedient, that Christ will be glorified, for we pray in his holy name. Amen. Well, there is an account somewhere in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and the people are crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Which means, save us! Save us! So they recognize, the people that are there are recognizing that he has this great power. Why? Because for 3 years, he has healed the blind and the sick and raised the dead. He's walked on water. Why do they recognize that? Just because it's the truth. That's what has happened in his life. And so they're saying, save us! Save us! The religious leaders in that other account in the New Testament, they say, Rabbi or master or teacher, tell your people to be quiet. And Jesus says, if I tell them to be quiet, if they should hold their peace, even the stones will cry out. Why? Because creation itself recognizes the Creator. And so when Jesus is going through his ministry, his earthly ministry, he's casting out demons. And as a matter of fact, if you look in the Luke account of the beginning of his ministry, that's what happens immediately. Immediately, he casts out demons, and he heals the sick, including the mother-in-law of Peter, if you read the Luke account. And his history is that he does miracles. And the people who are the religious people aren't ready for someone to come and change things, because they're completely satisfied with the system that is in place. The Bible goes on to say that after he had that encounter with the religious leaders, he went out and looked over the city, and he wept. He wept. Why would Jesus weep? I mean, he just had this tremendous gathering welcoming him like an arriving king, a conquering hero, right? And here, Jesus looks out over the city and he weeps. Why would he do that? Well, I'm going to ask your patience this morning even further, because we're going to go to a lot of different, several different passages. So you may want to take some notes, or you may want to move quickly, but in your Bibles. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 20. This is Daniel, of course, and his 70-week prophecy. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, understand, this is the prophecy that the angel Gabriel is communicating to Daniel about Israel and Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we're going to stop there, because what we're talking about is the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. And it says very specifically that the Messiah, the prince, is coming. And it shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The 7 weeks... have to do with the time of the declaration for Nehemiah to go and rebuild the city. Now, if you would like to join me, let's go to 2 Chronicles. It tells us about that. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Because I wanted to, do you know why the children of Israel went into captivity? Because of sin. Idolatry, adultery, murder, horrible sins. But listen to what Chronicles tells us about specifically the charge. And this is talking about what, in fact, happened. This is the history. Chronicles, of course, part of the history of the Bible. History passages. In verse 20, those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. So that's unusual in that Daniel was one of those who was taken away, one of those taken away as a teenager from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then he was there when that empire collapsed and the Persian Empire took over. Is that amazing that God would put him there at just that time? In the palace of both emperors? Now think about it. Think about that for just a moment. So here he is a slave and he's in the palace of an emperor. That's pretty amazing. So this emperor is displaced by another emperor, another empire. And guess what? He's in the palace of the new emperor. Yeah, you work that out politically if you want to. So to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. In other words, Jeremiah told the folks, this is what's going to happen. You remember how popular Jeremiah was? He's called the what? The weeping prophet. Why? Well, why did Jesus weep? The same reason. The people are not acknowledging God. The people are not following the word. And so Jeremiah wept and Jesus wept. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now listen, why did she go into captivity? The land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, because the people had not kept the Sabbath, the people had not kept the Sabbath. How important is that? Oh, it's just one of the top 10, right? The fourth commandment says, observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. And as a matter of fact, if you read in Exodus 20, you don't have to go there if you don't want to, but if you read in Exodus 20, it talks about why God says this is important. It's right there with take no other gods. I am the Lord your God. You know, take no other gods. Don't take the Lord's name in vain, right? And the fourth one is keep the Sabbath holy. Because God says, I rested. Now, the omnipotent God, who has no need of rest, rested. He his work complete on the seventh day of creation. Now, the commandments point back to the creative act of God, the fact that he rested. It's almost as though the omniscient God, who knew before the creation that we were going to have this thing about us that drives us and motivates us to do things contrary to our best interests. It's almost like he knew, now which day is the Sabbath? Please understand something. This is the first day of the week. Which day of the week did the Lord rest? The seventh day. Okay, the seventh day. Now, so the seventh day is the Sabbath. Now, that was yesterday. It's almost as though God says, I know these folks. I know their hearts. And they're going to need some time to regroup, to set aside those distractions and deceptions that the adversary is throwing at them and focus on me on this day so that on the next morning they can celebrate in reality the resurrection. They can celebrate the new life of Christ that he has given them. And so it's almost as though he knew that, isn't it? Almost. You think he knew everything, right? The Sabbath. For all the things that they did wrong, God's word says the reason you've gone into captivity is because you have not kept the Sabbath. Now, remember, there's also the sabbatical year, and that's what it's talking about here. Every seventh year, you let that land rest. Now, our farmers do the very same thing today, don't they? We do that, no. So our farmers, generally, our farmers do exactly what we do, but the weekly Sabbath. We squeeze every little bit we can out of it, right? Isn't that what we normally do? And so God's word says, I know you, I know what you need, and I know what motivates you. You know, of all the parables, you know what most of them are about? Money. It's almost like Jesus knew when he said, for where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Almost like he knew us, isn't it? It's amazing how these things work out. And so, please understand, the reason they go into captivity is because for 490 years, think back to where we are right now and think back 490 years, and of course this nation does not exist. Right? 490 years they had not kept the Sabbath. How do I know that? Because 70 times 7, actually I had calculated this before, 70 times 7 is 490. for centuries and centuries, they had known the word of God about the Sabbath, and according to this word, they neglected the word. They said, we won't do that. Please hear this. I think one of the most chilling verses in all the Bible, God is speaking to Abraham about certain people who have done him wrong. And he says, and God speaks to Abraham and says, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. This is when he's speaking to Abraham. How many centuries was it before the Amorites were addressed by the children of Israel? About five. So we're talking over 500 years, 500 years into the future, God says, don't worry about them. I'm the one that settles scores. By the way, you don't settle a score. God does. If you're doing it right, don't worry about what's going on. You do what God has called you to do, and guess what? He'll take care of everything, including settling scores. Suzanne will tell you that when she met me, I had this life philosophy. I don't get mad. I don't get even. I get ahead. So you cross me at your own. Dilemma. Not a good philosophy for a Christian to have. Because, and I'm going to be honest with you, I've seen that in other people. I'm going to get them. I'm going to get you back. Right? You know those people, don't you? And some of them take the name of Christ, right? And so what we're looking at is the reason that they're in, according to Chronicles, the reason they're in captivity is because they neglected the word of God. And I just think about our own nation, our own community. Are we not guilty of neglecting the word of God? Have we not been guilty of neglecting the word of God? As we look about us, is it not evident which is the truth there? And the Amorites are not alone. We would say the iniquity is not yet fulfilled. So God has judgment for all of us, right? All of us in amazing patience. So they're in the captivity, and I mentioned Nehemiah, and I'm not going to ask you to go there, but you, just as a note, Nehemiah chapter 2 tells us the story that Nehemiah is burdened. He is the cupbearer. Again, in the palace of the emperor, Artaxerxes, the Bible calls him Artaxerxes. And if you look in history, guess what? You'll see an emperor called Artaxerxes, right? Artaxerxes is the Persian emperor. And so the Babylonians came in and took all the people, the best and the brightest, off into captivity. And, excuse me. And the Persians say, okay, Cyrus came in and said, in the first year that Cyrus had control of that empire, he said, we'll let the people return. And so this man named Ezra went over back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Well, that's good, isn't it? Yes, that would be good. That means yes. What is lacking? Well, if you read in Nehemiah, he talks about the city gates. The walls were not there. There's no defense for a city that has no walls. In that time, your existence depended upon your ability to have walls around the city. Okay? And the city gates themselves, Nehemiah was saying to Artaxerxes, they lay burned because they had been so thoroughly destroyed. And by the way, if you had to go in and defeat and just completely subordinate these people, one thing you don't want them to do is get thinking that we can defend ourselves now, right? So they have to be very careful in their mind about what's going on. And so Nehemiah, at risk of his own life, shared with Artaxerxes what God had put on his heart. And the Bible says that Nehemiah, having been concerned, it says, and he prayed. And then he immediately, I mean, the question came to him and he prayed. Have you ever had a prayer like that? I mean, that prayer lasted for a matter of seconds. And is answered immediately because God gave him the words. And Artaxerxes says, oh, so you need to go back and build the walls and build the gates of your city. See, the city gates are a very important part of a city community. So the people would gather there and they would exchange, they'd do business of different kinds, but they would share the news. It was a social and business necessity to have the city gates because everybody coming in and out, right? So everybody passes by through the city gates and it's like being at Walmart, right? So you can see everybody, right? And so Artaxerxes tells this guy who is his cupbearer, who is critically important to him. He's there because Artaxerxes needs him. And he says to Nehemiah, you go and rebuild that wall. You go and rebuild those gates. And oh, by the way, let me write you out a check so that if you need something, you stop along some of these minor kings and just show them this, and they'll give you all the timbers and all the things that you need. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? That's a pretty good deal. And so Nehemiah is telling the story of that. When was that? When that decree was given out, when he wrote out, here's your decree, that was the year 445 B.C. Now, if you look in Daniel, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, that's a fancy way of saying 69 weeks. Now, when Daniel speaks of weeks, he's not talking about 7 days. He's talking about sets of years. Sets of years. And so that would be 69 sets of 7 years. Okay? Why is the seven separated out? What year was it when the decree went out? It was 445 B.C. So 7 times 7 would be 49 years. Please hear this. Nehemiah and Malachi are the last prophets of the Old Testament. Chronologically, the last prophets of the Old Testament. So for 7 weeks, right, 7 times 7, 49 years. Those 49 years continue, and Nehemiah is having his ministry, and Malachi is having his ministry, and they're building up the walls and the gates, and the city is being restored in those 7 weeks. It says, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And so if you read the story, they were attacked verbally and physically while they're trying to rebuild the walls because their neighbors didn't want them to be strengthened, right? 7 weeks, 49 years, in fact. What happens about 400 B.C. thereabouts? Read the prophecy of Malachi, and you hear God pleading with the people, will you please come and trust me? Because it's clear that you do not trust me. Malachi 3:10, people talk about as though it's about money. Malachi 3:10, he says, prove me, see if I will not. In other words, he's begging people, God is begging us to actually trust him in every walk of life. It says, see if I will not bless you. See if I will not open the windows of heaven. Trust me, he's saying in Malachi. Malachi wrote, will a man rob God? See, there's the accusation followed by the actual charge. And it says, will a man rob God? Where have we robbed you, the people say. You have robbed God in your tithes and offerings. Why? Because where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. I think we just said that a while ago, didn't we? And so God was being robbed by the people after this miraculous delivery. Have you ever noticed that, and maybe you haven't thought about it this way, Joseph goes into Egypt by the hand of God. He's raised up to be the prime minister, we'll say, of Egypt, the most powerful empire of the time. And so he has this tremendous influence throughout this huge area, and he's there according to what he says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God used for good, right? Because they were wicked, evil men and tried to kill him, sold him into slavery and all these things, but God intervened. the life of Joseph to save the people, right? So there they are, 400 years pass, and somehow or another they become slaves. How did that happen? Nobody really knows. But they became slaves, and God raised up Moses to bring the children of Israel out, right? Bring the people back home where they belong. Now look what happens here. God has his hand on Cyrus. He says, let my people go. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And he did. And so the exodus from Egypt is very much like the return of the people from their dispersion in Babylon, Assyria, back to Jerusalem, back to the homeland. You see that? Because God is intervening. He says, will you trust me? But listen to me carefully. After Malachi, who is the prophet? John the Baptist. 400 years go by, and there's nothing new from God. It's like the heavens were made of brass. And the people lived and died, and there was nothing new that came from God. Why? Because God has said, you have disregarded my prophets. You have neglected my word. Why should you hear from me again? If you mark out the number of years from the time that Nehemiah said to get the decree in 445 BC until Palm Sunday, it is exactly the same number of days on a 360-day calendar for the Hebrews. Precisely from the time that the decree went out until Jesus Christ rode in, the prophecy from Daniel, centuries and centuries before, fulfilled. Why was he crying? The people acknowledged him, didn't they? What was the word they used? Oh, here's the prophet of Nazareth. Here's the one who's been doing miracles. They saw what could happen if you follow Jesus. He could heal you if you get sick. He could raise you if you die. He can walk on water. The prophet of Nazareth. What are they after? They're after whatever they can get. Whatever they can get. Please hear this. The problem is that God has given the people plenty of opportunity to know, here is your Messiah. I want to take you someplace, if I've got the right passage. That's a question today, isn't it? Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus, in verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding news of his miracles, right? News of him went out from all the surrounding region, and he taught their synagogues, being glorified and all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. That's important. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's from Isaiah saying the Messiah is going to be coming. Now this is at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. The beginning of the ministry of Christ. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now there are people who say that Jesus never really claimed to be the Messiah. That's because they're ignorant of the Bible or they're lying. One of those two is true. Okay? Throughout the Bible, listen to me very carefully. This is so important. searching for his will somewhere. It's not a mystery. If you say, Lord, what is your will for me? He will tell you what to do in this moment. Please understand this. Yes, I'm one of those crazy people that says, God actually speaks to me. I believe that. I believe he guides my steps when I am obedient. That's a huge win, isn't it? That's a huge if. When I am obedient, he guides my steps. Now listen to me carefully. When the people heard that, they didn't have any question what Jesus is saying. He says he is the Messiah. They looked at him like, why in the world would you read that passage and then say, today, this is fulfilled? Because they had plenty of opportunity. Remember Bethlehem? Do you remember the star? And the wise men came from where? From the east. Why? This guy named Daniel had told the story. Listen to me carefully. I believe what happened with the wise men, they knew that the Messiah would be coming because of Daniel's witness and the witness of others in captivity there. But they came from the east to see this one who would be king of the Jews, right? Isn't that what got Herod all crazy? And so they had the warning about the Messiah's coming. Listen to me carefully. There's a tradition. There they are. And they give Jesus, the attendant gave Jesus the word, the scroll, and he opened up and he read what he wanted to read. Now, normally they would read in line. Now, he may have been exactly the right time to read that, but listen to me carefully. He would not have stopped in the middle of a verse. I mean, we don't have the same kind of punctuation by any means as the Hebrew, but he would not have stopped where he stopped. I'll tell you why he stopped there in just a moment. But he stopped there to say, this is about the Messiah, and I am he. He was making it very clear. I am the Messiah. And so they knew at his birth, if they were watching, the shepherds knew because they listened to the angels. And the people all around were told, this is the Messiah, the Son of David is here. And now here he is, having begun his ministry in the synagogue, saying, I am fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah. Now, how do we know that the people there believed it? Well, let's see. And so, in verse 28, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, and you read the rest of that today when you get a chance, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. So how do you know there's good preaching going on? Somebody wants to kill somebody. Right? Somebody wants to kill them. And so the truth is, Jesus Christ is standing there. He was reading the word. This is the Son of God. He reads the word of God saying, this is certainly true, absolutely true, absolutely true. And then the Son of God sits down. Why? Because he's following the tradition of men. Okay? As I interpret this, let me share this with you. In other words, when we stand and read the Word of God, absolute certainty that's true. When we interpret, maybe we want to sit down and say, I believe with all my heart this is what God has revealed to me. Difference altogether, right? Maybe I ought to have a stool or something up here, right? Big difference. And they knew enough to be angry, enough to want to kill him. You see, he stopped. The reason he was crying was because they were distracted. They were deceived. They were going to be destroyed. In less than 40 years after Jesus was crucified, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Thousands and thousands of people died. Thousands and thousands. A brutal, brutal battle there. You see, he stopped. If you read there in Isaiah, where he picked up, it says, he stops because, and the day of vengeance is at hand. It talks about the day of vengeance because God is saying, the time of judgment is coming. Please hear this. Palm Sunday, exactly according to the prophecy, according to the day that Jesus Christ should ride in, they should have known. They should have known who he was, Palm Sunday. But they should have known in Bethlehem. They should have known there in Nazareth when he began his ministry. But they continued. The people, the Bible says in Isaiah, the people have seen a great light. Listen to me carefully. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Understand something. Not only does the light give liberty, not only does the light bring salvation, it brings responsibility. Because when we close our eyes to that light, we are destined to feel the wrath of God. Why did Jesus cry? Because with all the word, the people had turned away. He knew in a few days he'd be hanging on a cross, and the people would care no more for him than they did the thieves on either side. And the day of vengeance is at hand. As we celebrate Palm Sunday, let us remember, it's not just about a victor, because he indeed was the victor. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Right? Jesus Christ is the victor. But we need to understand, as we hear that, as we have that information, we have that responsibility, that requirement to acknowledge him as our Christ, our Messiah, our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you indeed. We thank you for being here. We thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for all the ways you blessed us.